Well, good morning, church. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1000. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 6, and last week we concluded chapter 5 where we saw some pretty amazing things. Mark painted some really powerful images in our minds of the grace and power of Jesus, didn't he? Healing a demon-possessed man whom no one could restrain any longer because he was possessed by a legion or large quantity of demons at once. Jesus casting them out with authority and power that belongs only to God because he is God. He then heals a woman who had a bleeding disorder for 12 years and brings back to life a girl of 12 years of age who had just died of disease. And so he shows love, compassion, and a tenderness that should have left us in awe of our Savior. And we also saw how he gently, as a good shepherd caring for weak sheep, deals with the wrong assumptions and underestimations that this woman and Jairus had of him. He values their faith as little or as weak or as incorrect as it may have been. Jesus honored their faith and increased it by revealing more of himself to them, by revealing his power and his character to them. And so we saw that is how we grow in our faith. We must get to know him. We must know and grow in our knowledge of God through the scriptures. That is the fuel of faith. And so Mark showed us that Jesus is the proper object of our faith. He is powerful to heal. He is powerful to set free. He is powerful to save. And so now we turn to chapter 6, and our Lord is continuing on in his earthly ministry, this time back in his hometown of Nazareth. But instead of finding faith, even if it is a faith that underestimates him, which is still faith, he instead finds abundant unbelief, hostile unbelief that criticizes him. And so I have titled this morning's message, Criticizing Jesus. In our text for this morning, we'll be covering the first 13 verses of chapter 6. So let's begin now by reading our text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, where God's inerrant, infallible and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his power, his grace, his compassion. We thank you that he has called us to take upon ourselves his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. And that we have been called to learn from him. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning for that very purpose, that we would learn from him. And that as we learn from him, we grow in our faith in him. And we grow in our sanctification. So, Father, we pray again and ask of you in your Spirit that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would be at work in the preaching and delivery of this message. For your glory and your honor, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the late preacher and author Thomas Watson once said, "Of all sins, beware of the rock of unbelief." Watson describes unbelief as a rock because it is a stumbling block to faith. And for that reason, he tells us to beware of it. Unbelief is the antithesis of faith. Unbelief is one of the most dangerous sins that one could possibly cling to. If we were to survey the biblical timeline, we would see unbelief at the root of some of the most tragic occurrences in the history of mankind. Unbelief in the goodness and perfection of God's created order led Adam and Eve to plunge the whole world into sin. Unbelief drowned the whole world except Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 7. Unbelief led the nation of Israel to worship a golden calf instead of the God who had marvelously delivered them, and unbelief withheld them from the promised land. Unbelief caused Peter to deny his master three times. Unbelief caused a nation to reject, crucify, and continue to denounce their own Messiah to this very day. Unbelief eternally locks the cells of hell's prisoners, which are added to it on a daily basis. Unbelief is a deadly sin. Now, to be sure, there is a distinction that we can make when we speak of unbelief. There is an unbelief that is doubt, which may have faith underlying it. And there is unbelief, which is a complete absence of faith. And so, unbelief can be either doubt or non-belief. Doubt can be expressed in humility and with a degree of faith. Doubt is what we see in Mark chapter 9 when the father of the boy with an unclean spirit cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Doubt in this way is honesty and humility. It says, "I can't believe." While unbelief in the non-belief sense says, "I will not believe," in pride and arrogance. The former has faint undertones of faith. The latter has scores of resolute stubbornness. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Unbelief carries with it a certain level of condemnation in the here and now, which can tragically turn to eternal and perpetual condemnation in the hereafter. And as we have seen in Mark so far, our Lord has been continually confronted by unbelief in the form of hatred and murderous intent. And as he continues in his ministry now, and makes his way to Nazareth, his hometown, the situation is just as bad. Unbelief reigns in Nazareth and criticizes Jesus and ridicules him instead of cherishing him and revering him. And ultimately, their own unbelief ends up condemning them instead of conserving them as God's chosen people. But nevertheless, the mission of our Lord continues, and his love and compassion shines through even in the midst of the darkness, which is the abode of unbelief. And so I have divided this text into two main headings this morning as we see this criticizing of Jesus playing out. And so we will see critical unbelief and crucial evangelism. But I direct your attention now to our first heading, critical unbelief. In verses 1 through 6, we find that our Lord has now left Capernaum, and it seems that this is almost immediately after the healing of the woman with the bleeding disorder and the raising of Jairus' daughter there in Capernaum. And so Mark says here in verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown. Now, if you recall, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was in fulfillment of prophecy. According to the book of Micah, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus fulfilled that. But Luke 2:39-40 then tells us that once Jesus had been dedicated at the temple, and so Joseph and Mary had done what they were required to do in that sense, we read, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And Matthew also tells us in Matthew 2:23 that, quote, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." And so Jesus grew up there in Nazareth, and to this day is commonly referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is a town in Galilee, and as is Capernaum, and Capernaum was only about 25 miles away from Nazareth. So he has been away from home for some time as he has been ministering in other parts of Galilee. If you recall in the timeline of his ministry, he has also by this point visited Jerusalem and has ministered there as well, and in the countryside of Judea and other surrounding areas. And the entire nation and region has heard about his ministry, and the nation is in great expectation as to whether or not he is the Messiah. And if you recall, even his family members had made their way to him, trying, however, to calm him down a bit because of their unbelief, and they were unsuccessful. But now he makes his way back home. Now he comes to preach and share the good news with those that had seen him running around in animal skin diapers or leaf wrap diapers or whatever kind of diapers they used back then. Unfortunately for them, they didn't have Huggies yet. But these were the people that knew him. had seen him grow up, knew of his reputation, knew his family drama, knew his drama, right? I mean, righteousness certainly would have brought about some sort and level of drama or issues even in his own life. And not of his own doing, but as a result of his holiness living amongst a sinful people. And some scholars would say that Nazareth only had a population of about 500 people at the time of Jesus. Other scholars say it could have been up to 2,000. Either way, small town, and so just like here in Eatonville, everyone knows everyone and everyone's business, or at least that's what I've been warned against. But I mean, that's just how it goes in a small town, right? Especially if it was a fourth of the population of Eatonville. And so our Lord takes the occasion to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he began to teach. Now, Mark doesn't give us much detail about what he taught. Matthew, in his parallel account, doesn't either. Matthew's account is found in Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58. Luke, on the other hand, does give us greater detail, although that depends on how you harmonize the accounts. If you recall, I have mentioned that harmonizing the gospel accounts is a worthy endeavor, though it is a very challenging one as well. The priority of the gospel writers isn't always accurate chronology of events. And so, for example, Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, writes, quote, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus," close quote. However, by orderly, Luke does not mean strictly chronologically. And so orderly in this instance, and I would say also in the method of the other gospel writers, who were also orderly in their own sense, can mean logically, thematically, chronologically, or even climactically. And I mention all that to say that some commentators would say that the visit to Nazareth that Luke records in Luke chapter 4 happened at a much earlier time and towards the start of Jesus' ministry. And this visit, which Mark speaks of in chapter 6, is actually not recorded by Luke at all. Because if you recall, the parallel account of the woman with the bleeding disorder and Jairus' daughter, and even the healing of the legion-possessed man is recorded in Luke chapter 8. And so these commentators would say Luke's orderly account of Jesus' life would not allow for this visit to correlate with something Luke recorded 4 chapters previously, which chronologically, according to Mark, takes place right after resurrecting Jairus' daughter. But again, I see no reason to demand a perfect chronology of events from Luke or any of the gospel writers if their intent was not a perfect chronological account in the first place. And I think it is quite easy to make that case. And so I do strongly believe that the evidence points to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30 as being Luke's record of this account in Mark chapter 6. And so I would actually invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4 with me and follow along with me as I read that text so we can get additional context to this visit to Nazareth. And you will find that on page 1021 in the Pew Bible, page 1021. So Luke chapter 4. And let's begin reading in verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Well, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And so do you see the clear connection there? And we don't have to worry about the fact that it's found 4 chapters earlier. In Luke's account, it is more thematically placed. In Mark, it is more chronologically narrated. And so that is what he taught, and that is why Mark tells us that those who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Yes, they marveled at what he had said and what they knew he had done all over the nation. They had heard about his healings and miracles and his power and authority, and so they were excited now to hear him in person and have him read this portion of Isaiah and then tell them that he was the fulfillment of it. That's the question that they were all asking in their minds in the first place, as they sat down on that Sabbath, knowing that Jesus was present. Is he the Messiah? Was the pending question in their minds. And he answers them in the affirmative by telling him that he is the fulfillment of that Isaiah passage. And so Luke tells us there in verse 22, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." But then what happens? How do we go from "they spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth" to "throw him off the cliff"? What happens in such a short time span? Critical unbelief. And I use critical not in the sense of criticism, though that would have been a good guess based on the title of the message. But I use critical in the sense of grave, like grave danger. Critical in the sense of threatening a seriously bad outcome to those that hold to this type of unbelief. This unbelief that we see in these people is that non-belief kind that I mentioned earlier. This is not doubt that is faintly undertone with faith. No, this unbelief that we see in this synagogue on this Sabbath is a non-belief that has scores of resolute stubbornness. And you can almost see the second that their hearts turn against him. They criticize and revile him. Right? Out of their own unbelief, they begin to judge and to try and find fault with him. It's almost like they all of a sudden remember, "Wait, we know him. We have seen him in diapers." And use that as an excuse to then jump to the conclusion, "Therefore, this cannot be the Messiah. I refuse to believe it." Because then they begin to ask, Luke 4:22, Is not this Joseph's son? And also Mark 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Most of his family thought he was out of his mind, which was out of their own unbelief as well. But it's in that moment that these people start to think these things in their heart, that Jesus then tells them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They don't ask. They're not the ones asking Jesus to do those miracles. Jesus tells them that he knows that is what they are thinking. But they are thinking that out of their hardness of heart, out of their unbelief. But even that thought was a type of disguised unbelief. Because the reality is that even if they had seen the miracle of miracles right then and there, they would not have believed yet. Or still. The late English preacher William Jenkins once said, quote, unbelief is the shield of every sin. And so Jesus knew that their envy and their pride, their idolatry, their love of self was heavily fortified and shielded by their unbelief. And so he tells them that even though that's what they are thinking, that they would want to demand to see from him, the reality is that their level of unbelief was unworthy of a display of his gracious and miraculous powers. And so he goes on to compare them to leprous Israelites of Elijah's day who were not healed, and the widows of Elijah's time who were not helped. He is basically telling them that they are worse than unclean Gentiles and less deserving of his help and grace than Gentile widows would be. And when they heard that, they tried to kill him. But it was not his time. And so the Lord of time and space, in miraculous fashion, in yet another glimpse of his divine power, just passes through their midst and goes away. He doesn't run. Right? He doesn't pull some kind of trick to blend in with the crowd. He just passes through and goes away. Miraculously, powerfully. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus affirms that he is a prophet in that statement and simply appeals to the natural sinful desires and hatefulness of the human heart. Envy and jealousy are natural to human flesh. To see someone you know excel and outperform you in ways you can't match up to is breeding grounds for such envy and jealousy. How many of you have siblings? Then I'm sure you understand. Or better yet, how many of you are human? Right? Then I'm sure you understand. James 3, verses 13 through 18, James writes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that is why Mark tells us in verse 5, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Matthew 13:58 tells us, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark's saying there that he could not do mighty works here is not out of an inability on Jesus' part, as if unbelief somehow drained him of his power, but rather out of judgment. Marveling at their unbelief, as Mark tells us, Jesus would not do mighty works there, and so he could not simply because he would not. Because their level of unbelief condemned them. Though there were a few that did come to him and who were healed. And so once again, we see the truth that he never casts out those who are willing to come to him. And so, friend, if you are here this morning, the question for you is, what sin or sins is unbelief shielding in your heart? What thoughts or arguments are holding you back from confessing Christ as Lord and following him? I would declare to you that whatever they are but mere illogical shields of unbelief. Because there is no such thing as a logical argument against the very God of logic. And so beware of this rock that is unbelief, as we see here in this critical unbelief in the people of Nazareth. But now notice our second heading, crucial evangelism. Crucial evangelism. I find our Lord's response in using the healing of Naaman and the healing or the helping of the Gentile widow to be quite fascinating. It made them furious. Why? It appealed directly to their jealousy and envy. Why would he do that? To further condemn them? Perhaps, and if that is the case, then justly so, right? That merely brought to the surface what was a reality in their hearts. But I believe that the purpose was multifaceted. I believe part of it was evangelistic in nature, using their jealousy and envy to appeal to their conscience. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. So I ask, did they, speaking of the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation comes to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. Close quote. So Paul understood this strategy And certainly our Lord did as well. And so if that's the case, then even in the midst of the hostility that he found in their hearts, which left him in awe, right? He marveled at their unbelief. He lovingly appeals to their jealousy that he might possibly save some. I mean, that is why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. That is why he went to Nazareth, to seek and to save the lost. And in this instance, he appealed to their sin of jealousy in order that he might bring some to repentance and faith, as they ponder the very real possibility that they might find themselves separated from the grace of God. Now, certainly, as I mentioned, it was multifaceted, because certainly some were also condemned in that instance. But it is just amazing that even in a case such as this, of this level of unbelief, where sin abounded, grace increased even more. And so our Lord is not deterred from his mission, even though they just tried to kill him. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so he went along the surrounding villages teaching after his rejection in Nazareth. And he has his apostles now join him in that evangelistic endeavor. Up to this point, he has been training them, teaching them as they were with him. And though they are still in training, they now move on to what we called in law enforcement the shadow phase of field training. For the first few months after you are certified, you ride along with your field training officer, and then you move on to the shadow phase. You are sent out in your own car, but your field training officer shadows you. He overlooks your work until your training is complete. And so our Lord sent them out two by two, perhaps to establish the proper and necessary elements or of a valid witness account, that it must be at least two, or perhaps to help them with accountability, and to provide partnership or a mixture of all the above, and tells them not to take anything extra. Basically, whatever they had on them at the time, so that their faith would be tested as they are learning to trust God for their provisions. And we know that this was a test, them not taking a wallet or money or extra staff. And these other restrictions were not to be the set standard for their future ministries. It was only for their training. Because our Lord later on reverses the order, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36. Quote, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' They said, 'Nothing.' He said to them, 'But now, let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one.'" Back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." Evangelism is crucial in this dying world. And proclaiming to people that they should repent is critical in evangelism. And that is the portion of the gospel message that offends people. The natural man is offended at the fact that God is offended by their offenses. But our making them aware of that offense is a necessary aspect of the gospel message. crucial evangelism might be at times met with critical unbelief. And sometimes it may arise to the level where all we can do because of that unbelief is simply to shake off the dust that is on our feet as a testimony against them. But that is when they bring that on themselves. That is not for us to look at and say, this person is unworthy of me sharing the gospel with. This is when they have shut the door against you. That is a testimony against them. But even then, prayerfully so, we pray that their own jealousy and envy and other sins would lead them to repentance and faith. And pray to the God who has the power to change their hearts, that He would do so. So Jesus empowered the apostles for the time being with power to heal and cast out demons. And they did so as supportive signs of their message. I think Mark's ordering of those two aspects of the mission is purposeful. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Period. That was the main task of the apostles, and that remains the task of the church today. But additionally, in that instance, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Further attestation to the veracity of their message. It's grace upon grace. Even in the midst of critical and evil unbelief. And so, beloved, I leave you with this closing thought. If Jesus was this gracious towards hate-filled unbelievers, how much more gracious must He be towards you who belong to Him? To you who have been washed by and purchased by His blood and who carries His name. Ponder and be encouraged by the grace of your Lord. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Your Lord is there to help you in your time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for such a gracious and marvelous Savior who is willing to step down from His riches and honor and glory and dwell amongst men who hated Him. That He lived a perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. So that He could redeem a people and bridge that gap and that offense that existed between God and man. Father, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for that eternal covenant of redemption. Father, we pray that you would help us to see Christ in his beauty more and more, that we would be in awe of his grace and serve him all the more willingly and passionately as he so deserves from us. Help us in that endeavor, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to stand.